Hi, this is Raul Arce Contreras with the Center for American Progress, and today we're listening in as CAP's Jeff Creeley, Director of LGBT Research and Communications Project, and Sally Steenman, Director of Faith and Progressive Policy Initiative, joined Bishop Gene Robinson, a Senior Fellow, to discuss his series of columns on the Washington Post about the ways biblical passages have been used and misused to describe homosexuality and gay rights.
All right. My name is Jeff Creeley, and I'm the Director of LGBT Research and Communications at the Center for American Progress. And I'm joined today by Sally Steenlin, who is the Director of the Faith and Progressive Policy Team here at CAP. And we're going to be talking to Bishop Gene Robinson, who's a senior fellow at the Center for American Progress. And we're going to be talking about a series of columns he has coming out in the Washington Post that talks about the ways in which biblical passages have been used and misused to characterize and describe homosexuality and gay rights. So we're going to get started here. And I guess first the most general question is why did the Post ask you to write on this particular topic? How did it come up, and how did you pursue it with them?
I think the presenting problem was the Post ran a guest piece by Tony Perkins, the head of the Family Research Council, and readers were horrified that they would even print something so backward and so critical of gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people. And in that article, of course, as the religious right is wont to do, he quoted scripture. In this case, the story of the woman so-called caught in adultery, and Jesus ultimately says to her, go and sin no more. So because of this negative reaction, Sally Quinn was very interested in having someone first of all, to counter that argument, and I wrote a piece for them refuting the use of that particular scripture. And then she said, gosh, you know, we really should take a look at what the Bible does and doesn't say about homosexuality. And that led to this series.
That's great. And so you talk about the select passages that you write about. You refer to them as texts of terror. And, you know, they were written thousands of years ago. So why do they still have power today? Why are they still such a core part of the debate around LGBT rights?
Well, I should say, first of all, that phrase, texts of terror, actually comes from Phyllis Tribble's work. And her work is about those portions of scripture that have been used to denigrate and subjugate women over the years. But it's such a wonderful phrase, and clearly LGBT people have the experience of certain texts. There are seven of them that have been used traditionally to condemn homosexuality. So they, in some sense, they're our texts of terror. I think the reason that they are still so powerful is that whether you are a religious person or not, these texts and their supposed meaning are literally in the air we breathe. A number of years ago, I helped start a group for gay and lesbian, bisexual and transgender and questioning teens in New Hampshire. And one night I was sitting with five or six of them. Not a single one of them came from a household of faith. So they'd never been in a Sunday school. They'd never been in church. They'd never heard a sermon. But they all knew the word abomination from Leviticus. A man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. They should both be put to death. So they, all of them knew the word abomination, and every one of them thought that's what God thought of them. Mm. Now, they couldn't have found the book of Leviticus in the Bible if you had a loaded gun to their heads. But they knew that word, and they thought that's what God thought of them. So the reason it has power is that I think before we became a post-Christian nation, those teachings had become a part of our culture. And so even non-religious people are infected by those words. And I think as we see issues like the repeal of Don't Ask, Don't Tell or gay marriage play out, those words are still buried in people. And sometimes I think sometimes well-meaning people don't realize that those words are in them and have a kind of power over them and are the source of the resistance to some of our forward movement in terms of LGBT issues. But they're clearly there. And, you know, I think, what, 90% of the pain and struggle that we've experienced as the LGBT community can be laid at the feet of religious people.
I'd like to follow up with another question that does have to do with the Bible. Some of that resistance and some of the people who are reading the Bible say, well, we're just reading it literally. We're just reading what the Bible tells us. And in the pieces you're writing for the Post, you really set out quite wonderfully different ways to read the Bible. And you show actually what a literal interpretation of the Bible would look like if, in fact, people who claim to read it literally read everything literally, what that would look like. But then the importance of reading it in context. And that's not a lesser reading. It's not weaker. It's just different and kind of smart. So could you just talk about those two different ways of reading the Bible and the kind of world we'd lived in if the people who claim to be literalists actually were?
Sure. You know, this is the discussion that one should have first before you ever tackle any one of the passages. And, you know, I would encourage people to, when they're confronted by someone who says, well, you know what, I'm just reading what's there, to stop right there and call them on that, because no one does that. And even if you're only trying to deal with the words as they're written, even your choice of which words you're going to deal with, which passages, is a bit of interpretation. So I can't ever recall Jerry Falwell or Pat Robertson, you know, quoting the verse in Luke, which says, Jesus says, if you want to be a follower of mine, you must give up all your possessions. That doesn't fit in too well with their appeal for little old ladies on Social Security to send in their $5 to support the ministry. So let's be very clear that there's both the verses you choose and then what you do with them. And in this series, I point to a story that Dan Helminiak shares in one of his books, where he posits the notion of a time in the future when the game of baseball has been lost, and it's just not played anymore. No one knows about it, and you pick up a novel written in the year 2000, and it describes one of the characters as being out in left field. Well, the reader believes they understand what that means because they know what left is and they know what a field is. But unless you know the game of baseball, you don't know that most people bat right-handed, that they bat to the left field in order to catch the fly balls, the left fielder backs way up, and that it has become a metaphor for being out of the loop, isolated, out of the mainstream. So you might know you might think you know what out in left field means, but unless you know the game of baseball, you actually would miss the whole meaning. Most of the biblical scholarship of the last 50 years has been about the culture in which those texts were written and the surrounding cultures to which they were an answer. So the ancient Hebrews, in what we would call the Old Testament, were surrounded by pagan cultures, and they were hostile, and they wanted to get rid of the Jews. So much of what we read in the Old Testament is this struggle with those cultures. We now know a lot more about those struggles, and we know more about the culture of the ancient Hebrew people, and therefore, in some sense, we know the game of baseball they were playing. And so now we have a context in which to sort through those words. And then, only then, after we know what was meant by the author and what was heard by the people for whom it was written, can we ask the question, is this eternally binding? Or is this something culturally determined and applies only for that time? If you don't have that conversation first, then you've already lost the conversation because you're really arguing from two different planets. And so certainly the mainstream religious way of doing scripture is to ask the contextual question. What did it mean for the people back then? And has anything changed since then to make it less binding on us? None of us would doubt the eternal binding nature of love thy neighbor as thyself. But some of the other things that we read in scripture have to be taken into their context, and we have to say maybe then, but not now.
And I think, you know, one of the stories that some so-called biblical experts often use when they're trying to fight back against LGBT equality and progress toward LGBT rights is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. And so how do you interpret that story? How do you set that in the context in which it was originally written versus how it's used today most commonly?
This is a really important story because, of course, it's where we get the word sodomite that is used to describe homosexuals. And nothing could be further from the truth. So a few things about that story. This is a story about a city, a very wealthy city. Perhaps it was the prototype of the gated community. Very wealthy, and because they wanted to protect their wealth, they canceled a very, very important tradition throughout the Middle East, this welcoming the stranger, this kind of hospitality that makes life possible in a desert culture. Travel was very, very difficult, and you would offer hospitality to anyone because not to do so might even mean death. They didn't want strangers coming into their city because they feared that the strangers would, in fact, see the wealth that was there and return with an army to take it. So Lot, the central figure in this story, welcomes two men who turn out to be angels from God into his home. And these men of the city want Lot to send them out to them so that they can rape them. And Lot refuses to do so. So when the Bible talks about the sin of Sodom, people have mistakenly thought that the sin of Sodom was men having sex with men. The fact of the matter is there are some parts of this story that just don't add up. The story goes on to say that Lot and the two men would not go out to these men, but Lot was perfectly happy to send his virgin daughter out to them so that they could rape her instead of these men. This is not a story about two men who fall in love with each other and pledge themselves to a monogamous, faithful, lifelong intentioned relationship. This is about homosexual rape. And no one is arguing for homosexual rape or any kind of rape because it is an act of violence. So in this particular case with Sodom and Gomorrah, we actually have internal commentary on this story elsewhere in Scripture. So Ezekiel has virtually the same story, and the prophets talk about the sin of Sodom as being that of greed and lack of care for the poor. In other words, this cancellation of the law of hospitality was a sin against the poorest and most vulnerable people. And indeed, it is exactly the conclusion that Jesus himself draws in citing Sodom when he talks about the disciples going into a town and not being received. And he says, shake the dust off your feet and go on to the next town. It'll be worse for those folks who did not receive you, welcome you, offer you hospitality than for the people of Sodom. So even within the scriptures themselves, that is not the right interpretation of Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet those who would argue against homosexuality keep using it. And I would say one more probably outrageous thing, which is if the sin of Sodom is greed and not taking care of the poor, then it would seem to me that the Sodomites in our culture are those who do things to keep the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. So if we want to talk about Sodomites, let's talk about that.
It's a great reframing.
And what does it mean to sodomize someone, right?
Yeah, exactly.
A new verb.
Let's see. I believe we're arguing over extending the tax cuts, aren't
right.
we? And
right.
and who is deserving and who's not.
Right. And old people eating cat food
yeah.
is to sodomize someone. I like that. One of the things you say in the wonderful series that you write for The Post is that God continues to talk to us and continues to reveal truths to us long after the Bible was written. And you have this great phrase where you say God didn't just like close the book and say, okay, I'm going to Aruba now. You're on your own.
Exactly.
That God still wants to be in relationship with us, and that the evidence we see for that is that some things that seem obvious to us now as true, people struggled with a long time ago, and we now can see, oh, was not God's intention for us. Mm-hmm. And can you talk about some of that growth and change because we're struggling
sure.
with certain things right now?
Yeah, you know, this may be one of the great divides between fundamentalist Christians and other Christians, in the sense that I think most of our brothers and sisters in the religious right would say that God said everything that God needed to say by the end of the first century, when the canon of Scripture, that is the books we came to put together and call it the Bible, when the canon of Scripture was closed. I actually don't believe in that kind of a God that finished talking to us at the end of the first century. But I believe in a God that continues to interact with us and to reveal God's self to us on an ongoing basis. And my scriptural text for that is this amazing passage in John, John's Gospel, much of which is the dialogue that took place at the Last Supper. And Jesus says this amazing thing to his disciples. He says, "There is much that I would teach you, but you cannot bear it right now. So I will send the Holy Spirit, who will lead you into all truth." I think it's a remarkable window into Jesus' own revelation of God, which is that I think he was saying to them, you know, for a bunch of uneducated fishermen, you haven't done too badly. There were some days I didn't think you were the sharpest knives in the drawer, but nevertheless, you've done a pretty good job. And you will go on to do amazing things. But don't for a minute think that God is done with you. God has much to teach you, much more. But honestly, given your historical and cultural context, you can't handle it right now. So I will send the Holy Spirit, who will lead you over time into a greater fullness of your understanding of God. You know, I would say closer to our own time, our understanding of people of color and their full inclusion, both in the reign of God and the way in which we should include them in our own culture and society and government, is a great example. We use Scripture for 18 and a half centuries following Jesus' death to justify slavery. And now we look back on that and think, my God, what were we thinking? And yet, you know, the Episcopal Bishop of Vermont, a year after the Emancipation Proclamation, wrote a whole book justifying slavery using Scripture. I mean, just horrifying, right? Similarly, women were kept in a secondary role and status using Scripture. There are lots of women still alive today who remember wearing hats to church because St. Paul said that a woman's place is, if she's in church, is with her head covered and her mouth shut. There are denominations today who still exclude women from leadership positions because of that scripture. And yet many of us think, what were we thinking? You know, what were we thinking? And so this is a very exciting time because we're now asking that question about gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people. Could this be yet another time when the church got it wrong about what God's will is? And could this be a time when we admit that we got it wrong? Not that God got it wrong, but that we got God wrong, and that God, through the Holy Spirit, is leading us into the truth about God's gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgender children. Obviously, I think so.
And can you talk a little bit more about that? You know, how are faith communities really changing regarding LGBT issues, both, you know, kind of recently and over the span of the years that you've spent working on these issues and, you know, just kind of reflecting on the changes that you've seen?
Sure. You know, so I'm 63 years old now, and when I was growing up in the 50s, we didn't talk about this. I mean, first of all, we didn't have the word gay, right? Or it just meant a nice party. But we didn't use it to describe homosexual people. And homosexuality, if spoken about at all, was spoken about in whispers. I think the British phrase is the love that dare not speak its name. So clearly we've come a long way. And the reason we have come a long way is that so many of us have come out. 20 years ago, most people would have told you they didn't know a gay or lesbian person. And, I mean, they might have had their doubts or, you know, they might have felt a little uncomfortable around Uncle Harry, or they might have referred to those two wonderful ladies who live down at the end of the street, you know, who've always lived there and take such nice care of their lawn, you know. But what they meant was that they didn't know anyone who was self-affirming and proud of who they were. Now, gosh, is there anybody left in America who doesn't know some family member or coworker or neighbor? Or as often happens, someone goes back to a class reunion, you know, a 20-year class reunion. I mean, it happened to us. My husband Mark and I went to his 20th reunion from Middlebury College. And he introduced me to, one of his best buddies in college and said, "This is my partner, Gene." And this guy says, "Oh, what business are you guys in?" And so we had to start at the beginning. Okay, not that kind of partner. We're talking about a life partner, you know, so on and so forth. So, I mean, I think everyone now knows that they know someone gay, and that's changed everything, and it's changed institutional religions, because we're sitting in churches and synagogues and mosques, and we are letting ourselves be known as LGBT people, and that causes a dissonance in people's minds, because they know us and they love us, and then they learn that about us, and they can't know us and love us and at the same time hold on to these traditional understandings of Scripture. Something's got to give. They've either got to give up us, or they've got to give up those traditional understandings and come out with a new and different understanding of Scripture. Because when push comes to shove, mostly, not always, but when push comes to shove, mostly, people will choose people over something they've been told. And parents across this country have chosen their children over the love of their children over what they've been told that Scripture says or doesn't say. And so I think we have begun to see certainly the mainline denominations taking a serious hard look, asking this question, have we gotten this wrong for a very long time? And should we rethink this? And I think you see more and more religious people answering yes to that. There are some denominations in which it's a very tough go. You know, Southern Baptists and Mormons and Roman Catholics, at least in terms of the official teaching of the church, are pretty rigid in sticking to these traditional understandings. But even there are people within those ranks. I mean, let's remember, there are just as many gay kids growing up in the Southern Baptist Church or the Mormon Church or the Roman Catholic Church as anywhere else. And the parents of those kids are going to be, if they haven't already been, going to be presented with this dissonance between the kid they know and love and what their church is telling them ought to be their response to their kids. And something's got to give.
Let's talk about those kids for a minute and focus on some recent headlines, which were these very tragic suicides of gay teens who'd been bullied. And there's a project, a video project called It Gets Better that you did a video for that just went viral, and it was just downloaded thousands and thousands of times. Can you just say a few words about what you said and why you think it was so powerful?
You know, the kids across the country, LGBT kids, especially those not in a large city or on the coasts, where they've got far more, far greater number of role models, and where this gets talked about more. I did this video for the kid in Nowhere, Idaho, and Podunk, Georgia, who. For whom the internet may be the only place to get some good news about who they are, because they're bombarded by the culture around them and most likely by the church around them, that they are despicable in the eyes of God. I think it's important for someone like me to use my position as a bishop of the church. You can't be any more bought into the institution than being a bishop. And to have at least another voice coming from the institutional church in a place of authority saying, I know you've been told these things, and I'm telling you they're flat out wrong. I mean, just stop. If I had stopped right there, it would have been helpful, I think, for these young people to hear that there are legitimate leaders in the mainline churches who read the Bible differently, and who believe they know a God who loves and accepts those kids just the way they are, and I have to think that having that said by an openly gay man who happens to be a bishop, or a bishop who happens to be an openly gay man, packs an even greater wallet, because they know that I've gone through what they're going through. And so for someone like me to say, I promise you, it gets better. And you know those people telling you that God doesn't love you? They're just flat out wrong. And, don't take your life. Hang around long enough for those of us who know differently to convince you otherwise. And, for God's sake, don't hurt yourself. Hang in there long enough to hear voices like mine and others who will join mine to let you know that you are absolutely beloved by God, and absolutely nothing can come between you and that love.
That's great. So kind of moving on from this really specific place and time where we are right now, thinking ahead, knowing that predictions are tricky, we don't want to have a gotcha moment with you in 5 or 10 years where we replay this and evaluate you here. But, looking ahead to the next decade or so, what do you really see for LGBT people both here in the United States, but also around the globe where we have, we saw the Uganda Kill the Gays bill that was out there, and a few other countries considering that, and, still close to 80 countries that criminalize gay and lesbian people. Where do you see things going, both here at home and also abroad?
Well, I do believe that we are well on our way to bringing LGBT people into the promise of America, which is equal treatment for all of our citizens. And, of course, we will all keep working on that until that's a reality. And I think we will continue to make progress with that. It actually matters who is elected to Congress and who is elected president. There's no question in my mind that we've been able to do things because of who's president right now, and will continue throughout his term and possibly second term to make progress. And then it will depend again on who is in a leadership position. But let's set that aside for a moment. I think I actually think that progress in that realm is inevitable. We're not arguing over if it's going to happen, just when. We would like it to happen faster. We would like it to happen tomorrow, and it won't. And so we have to be in this for the long haul. But I'm assuming that work's going to get done. On a longer trajectory out, I would like to see our movement mature. I think we've been concerned with our own issues, and we have every right to be concerned with our own issues. But we also need to move ever outward. And so first of all, I think we will see our community becoming more and more concerned with the plight of LGBT people around the world. And I think what was really rather startling about the Kill the Gays bill in Uganda was it's the first time in my recollection that the LGBT community in America got exorcised over something going on outside of America. And I think that is all to the good. And I think it is going to take activism on our parts to change life for LGBT people in the rest of the world. I mean, we've got, 2 years ago, I met a young woman from Africa who, when she came out to her parents took her to the local police station where all of the policemen gang raped her to cure her of her lesbianism. I mean, that's what we've got going on in some of these countries. It's my great hope that we will make enough progress on our own issues to be able to expand our concern to include those people around the world. The other expansion that I really want to see in our community is a greater understanding of the connections between heterosexism, which oppresses us, and racism and sexism and ableism, all of the isms, while the specifics may be different, the dynamics are the same. And the way one group of people oppresses another, it all just works out the same way. And yet we've been rather siloed in our concerns. And so I'm just horrified in the gay community to hear someone speak about women in a way that shows them to be sexist and denigrating of women or to be racist. I want to, and sometimes do, grab these people by the shoulders and say, "My God, haven't you learned anything from your own experience?" But it's amazing. People don't always make those connections. And what I talk – when I talk to young LGBT people, they want to talk about these intersections. And intersectionality is sort of the new buzzword in the younger gay community. And I think that is just exactly right. And so I would like to see us showing up for – events and becoming activists in terms of anti-racism and anti-sexism. I would like to see us learn from our own experience and use it as a way of having a tiny window into what it must like to be a person living in a wheelchair or a person who is female or a person who's a person of color. I think that's our... It's one of the great gifts that comes from the experience of being gay is that you do get the experience of what it's like to be on the receiving end of oppression. And we don't have to compete with one another about whose oppression is worse. I think that's a wonderful way for the oppressor to get away with murder is to keep us fighting with each other rather than fighting the oppressor. So in the next period of time, I would sure love to see us expand our vision of what it means to work for justice for all people, not just for ourselves. And as a little sidebar to that, you know, I think the reason that Dr. Martin Luther King got so dangerous, and why, if he hadn't been killed by the assassin who did kill him, someone else would have, is that he began to think in those terms. In the last years, he began to put together not just race, but he began to put together race along with poverty, along with militarism. I mean, when he started talking about the Vietnam War and who was being used as cannon fodder, partly because they were black, partly because they were poor, I think he was really onto something. And when he started doing that, I think he became hugely dangerous to the status quo. And gosh, I hope the gay community can become courageous enough to begin to put those things together and call the world to be a more just place.
Wow. Inspiring and insightful, as always, Bishop Robinson. We're so lucky to have you here at CAP.
I'm so delighted to be here. It's been a wonderful association so far. I hope it continues a long time.
I do as well. It's been really terrific having this conversation with you. Thank you so much for that. And thank you, Sally, for joining
me
here.
Thank you. It was our pleasure.